Turn with me then to this passage that we read from the book of Exodus, chapter 17, and verse 15 says, "And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nisi, for he said, Behold, the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Jehovah Nisi, as you well know, means the Lord, our banner. And how well that is expressed for us in Psalm 60 that we sang, "And yet a banner thou hast given to them who thee do fear, that it by them, because of truth displayed, may appear." Here on the Monday of our communion, when we are leaving the blessings of the mountain of ordinance, we're coming down into the valley, and we are facing the hardships of the wilderness way. We can well look at our forefathers in the wilderness of sin as they came to Sinai and learn something of the lessons they had to learn on their journey. We'll look at some of these this morning. First of all, the conflict that they faced. And we also face a conflict against our adversaries. Our adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He won't leave you unscathed if you are holding up the banner of truth. So how do we cope? How do we face, as the Lord's people, this kind of onslaught? Well, we face it with a dual service. These days, when we hear about our forces operating for our defense, we find that very often they have to have combined operations. Sometimes the soldiers on the ground call in the Air Force with their helicopters to assist and back up what they're doing. Sometimes if it's on near to the sea, then it's a combined marine and air attack. And we find the same thing when it came to Moses. When he was faced with these people of Amalek, he realized that it was more than just a fierce tribe, an unruly, wicked tribe that he was facing. These were people that were enemies of God. And so the way to move against them had to be by a dual operation. It had to be by rod and sword. We read in verse 9, "And Moses said to Joshua, Choose us out men and go out fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." Well, of course, the first thing you might say, well, where is he going to arm his men with the sword? These are just slaves that have emerged out of Egypt. They're totally unequipped and untrained. How can they master these trained, hardened fighters of Amalek? But when we look back to the previous experiences of when they came across the Red Sea, that in the morning they found the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. These men were soldiers lying there, corpses with all their equipment. And very readily, I'm sure, the Israelites collected up these armaments for future use. And so the Red Sea didn't only give them deliverance from the Egyptians, it equipped them for future enemies. God, in his wonderful mercy, works in that way. Often if you get a deliverance, whether it's personal or whether it's your family or your church, you'll find that that trial that you went through, it prepares you for the next trial and arms you for it. so that you're the more ready to face the enemy from another direction. So Joshua had this equipment. It wasn't the whole of Israel, of course. He had to choose us out men, says Moses. They had a selection process here, and that is a continual theme through this passage, that God has special people for special tasks. What of you? What has God chosen you for? There is some task that you can do in these future days and future months of the testimony of Bracadale Free Church continuing. What role are you ready to play? Where can you step forward and say, I am ready for the battle. I'm ready to take my place on the front line, whatever the cost. No matter how severe the wounds, I am ready. Others may not be willing, but let me play my part and be a man for Christ. Choose out men, our friends. That's what we need today, against the fierce attacks on the church that we have. And so these men were equipped, we believe, by God, and they were armed by Moses and Joshua. But it wasn't only swords that were required. Moses took the rod with him. It was a combined use of sword and rod. And of course that rod was also something that had proved its use in times past. It was that very same rod that Moses had taken with him from this very place. That rod had gone with him from Horeb into Egypt, and now here he was on the foothills of Horeb again with that same rod. And what wonders it had achieved! He had cast it down and had turned into a snake. He had taken it to Egypt, and it had swallowed up the rods of the Egyptian authorities and powers and magicians and servants of the heathen, of the Egyptian gods. It had been stretched out over the river to turn it into blood. It had been stretched out across the Red Sea to open up that passage across. And so what was it about the rod? Was it some magic wand? No, friends, it was a symbol of the authority that God had placed in Moses' hand. It was God's power, God's authority. It symbolized the office that Moses had as God's chosen servant. And so it was the symbol of his relationship with God as a specially chosen servant. And so when he took it up the mountain, he was there holding it up before God and saying, Lord, here is the rod which you placed in my hand to represent you before the church, before the Israel, and before all nations, before Egypt and all. And therefore my confidence is in this rod, in what it represents. This is my God-given divine authority. And therefore, here I am on this mountain, seeing my people below, grievously oppressed by Amalek, and I'm claiming the righteousness and holiness of my God-given authority. That's the way he stood there with the rod of God in his hand. And that's the weapon that you and I must offer to God. We must be confident that we are acting in the authority of God in all that we do, especially the officers of the church, the ministers and elders, the courts of our church. In all our decisions, we must depend on this, that we are not acting on our own account on any occasion, but we're acting with confidence in the authority that God has placed in our hands. And with that rod, what marvels can be achieved? What victories can be won? What vengeance can be wrought upon the enemies of God as we serve His Christ? But we notice, friends, that even this sword and rod were not sufficient. You say, well, I'm willing to do whatever the Lord wants me to do. Here I am, I'm offering my services. We may be like Moses, we are going to be pleaders. We may not be on the front line, but there in our own bedrooms where we kneel down and plead for the glory of Christ, the honor of His cause, the preservation and prosperity of the church which we love, as we plead for these things. Am I not right? We get weary. Have you not got weary these last days? Have you begun to be doubtful and hesitant in your prayers? Have you found that the knees are feeble and the hands hang down? Ah, friends, yes, it's our nature. It's your nature, it's my nature. We become weary in well-doing. We are not sufficient of ourselves. No matter how good the work we're engaged in, we flag and fail, and we say, how have we any strength to go on? It seems that many of the servants of God are reaching the point of exhaustion and say, can we go on with this? Can we keep up this any longer? Or have we just got to say, well, give in and yield and surrender? Well, friends, no, because Moses didn't go up that hill alone. And neither must your minister maintain his ministry here on his own. No, he needs chosen men, not only in the front line, but in the secret place of prayer. Is that where God has chosen you to render your service, where you will battle and wrestle for your minister and for your church until you see victories, victory after victory won? Friends, it will be won by the Aarons and the Hurs that go to the mountaintop, go to that place near to their God. And sure, these hills can testify to godly men of old who used to creep up early in the morning to a secret place, for they're tryst with God. And because of these unseen agonies and tears, mighty works were seen even in this building and in other places around us. They didn't just happen. Behind it all were these secret, faithful pleaders with God. Isn't that what you must be? Isn't that why we see so little? Because our prayers have become perhaps disjointed. Perhaps you should be meeting with someone, like the two old ladies in Lewis that prayed together until God came down in power to save. Are you an Aaron? Are you a Hur? We don't really know who Hur was. Some people say that he was the husband of Miriam, and that could very well be that Moses made this a family effort. Isn't it good when there's worship in families? Isn't that the basis of a strong and vital and God-honoring church? When there's family worship in this home and that home, and we're meeting and pleading with God. And so Moses had a stone placed under him and hands held up by his two friends. Yes, friends, we must find that stone where Moses can suitably sit. We must have that steadfast, solid stand that we take Whatever avails, we will hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering. Stand fast, quit you like men, says the apostle. Stones and supports, a stone and supports. And then the third thing we have here in this dual service was prevailing prayer. Verse 12, it says here, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone, put it under him, and sat there on it, and her stayed up his hands, the one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. What a wonderful combined operation. A dual effort. Everyone played their part. Not one failed in their calling. And friends, I can confidently tell you, we will not fail. God will not fail us. Let us just rededicate ourselves to the calling that God has given us, and we will see Amalek discomfited, the enemies of truth and righteousness yielding. We sometimes fear and tremble when we hear, even in the high places of our land, men saying terrible things of departure from righteousness. Friends, we must bring them down with prayer. We must defeat them on our knees. We shall prevail. We shall prevail. So there is dual service. And as a result of that victory, much progress was made in this new protected people. Let's see what happened. First of all, there was a perpetual pledge made. There was a perpetual pledge, and it was confirmed by ear and eye. Look at verse 14, it says here, the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek. This event, this victory, became a marker. It became a milestone. It became a standard for future conflict against the wicked. And the way this was done was, a book was written, a record. What did they write? They wrote down there the vow that God had made. And it's, you can read it tonight. You can read it today, because it was written in that book. Here's what it says. Because the Lord has sworn that Jehovah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. In other words, friends, the war that you're fighting is the same war that Moses had to fight. And because it's the same war, because it's the same enemy, because we have the same weapons, we have the same victory. Keep that in mind. Don't let it slip from your memory. It's here written in the book, and it's also rehearsed in the ears of Joshua. Why did Joshua have to hear this read out and repeated to him? Because Joshua was a mere mortal man. You know how when he came to the walls of Jericho, his heart was failing him, and God had to come and visit him and say, be strong and of good courage. He had to repeat the words that Moses had said to him long ago. It had to be rehearsed in his ears. And that's the pattern of the church. This is the way that we're equipped to do our work. It's by using the memorial that we have here. It's by using the preaching of the word, the rehearsing in our ears, that we're able to keep this flag flying, this banner of truth, by ear and eye. And then secondly, by altar and banner. Verse 15 says, Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And so there was a sacrifice made. Moses made the symbolic sacrifice. That lamb was killed and offered on an altar in thanksgiving to God to commemorate what had been done. Why should blood be shed? Why should an animal die on such a great occasion? Our friends, it's because Moses knew that everything depended. Their whole standing depended on the shedding of blood. And so does yours, so does mine. We can get nowhere unless we're under the shelter of the cross. We can have all our theology and all our preaching and all our Presbyterianism and all our purity of worship, but if it's not built on the shedding of blood, friends, we'll get nowhere. There'll be no victory. There'll be no access to Jehovah. Christ and his cross must be our theme and our hope and our confidence and our recourse. In victory or even in defeat, get back to that altar. Get back to that lamb. Get back to that blood, which justifies us freely in his sight. It wasn't only a sacrifice made, but it was a banner displayed. This very word Jehovah Nissi means Jehovah our banner. In other words, the great name of Jehovah. That's what Jethro was so impressed with. He had been somewhat diffident about his son-in-law's prospects and about his mission and whether it was really the right thing. And Moses had battled with this problem all along. But when Jethro arrived, Jethro was utterly convinced. And he says, "Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. For he has delivered you out of the hand of Egypt and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." You see what was this? Was this knowledge and this proclaiming of the victory is what convinced Jethro and brought him into the knowledge of God. I believe into a saving experience. This perpetual pledge involved the Amalek's war. It was an unrelenting, unforgiving war with Amalek. So that when Saul was sent by Samuel to continue this warfare, Saul failed because he did not recognize, he did not march under the banner of Jehovah Nissi. He didn't go out under this oath that God had made that there should be no mercy for Amalek. Well, you say, what kind of God is that? Don't we believe in a God of mercy? Our friends, there's no mercy for those who are the servants of Satan, those who are the emissaries of darkness, those who have dedicated themselves, as we read in other parts of Scripture, Amalek dedicated themselves to the elimination of the people of God and God's covenant people. And so, therefore, let's just look for a moment at the benefits of this victory. The benefits of the victory which we are seeing in the visit of Jethro, the priest of Midian. No doubt he was one of the people that had suffered in the past from the raids of these horrible Amalekites. And now that they had been driven off, Jethro was free to travel. It was a bit like the Taliban in Afghanistan. If they're not driven out of the area, then no one can travel in safety across that country. And so now the roads and routes and communications were open, and he brought back Moses' wife and children who had been in refuge with Jethro. And We read that this man was not just a family, it wasn't just a family visit, this man was a priest. It says here in verse 1, the priest of Midian. He was a man of faith, he was a man who trusted God in the light that he had, and he sought to lead his family in that way, and was known far and wide as the priest of Midian. He wasn't a warrior, he was a man of faith. And yet, we believe that his visit here had a transforming effect on his life. It was a family visit. And friends, don't we care so much for our family? Isn't this one of our greatest concerns? That our children should be one for the Lord. That our parents or our in-laws or whoever they be. How can we expect to win victories out there with sinners and the world if we can't even win our family for God? I know that you feel this and I feel this. It's a priority concern for us. And very often we fail in this area. So let's learn a little bit about how this succeeded with Moses and Aaron. There was a coming and going, there was a giving and taking here on both sides. It was a friendly fellowship. In verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him. Oh, you say, this can't be right. Here's the great Moses, the mighty servant of God, the mediator of the old covenant. And yet, he's doing obeisance to this rather self-made man with his own kind of religion. He surely should have stood off and said, wait a minute, Jethro, we can't really have you here involved in this situation. You're not quite the whole requirement that we have. No. He did obeisance, he kissed him, he invited him wholeheartedly into his tent. Why did he do that? Because it was an evangelistic opportunity. Well, of course, he did it out of respect for family connections and for the previous refuge that he'd felt there, but it was also an opportunity. Moses was a faithful witness. Moses, we're told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. And so Jethro put two and two together. He said, how did this extraordinary thing happen? It was done by Jehovah for Israel's sake. And the whole message of salvation for his people came home to Jethro. And he discovered what he didn't know before, that God had a covenant purpose from generation to generation to work deliverance for his holy people from the evil and wicked hands of their enemies. That was the message. That was the gospel that Jethro embraced. And he showed it by making a sacrifice himself. And then, in closing then, there is Jethro's ministry. He became a minister to these great men. In his humble way, he realized, these people have something to learn. Friends, are we willing to learn from other people? You know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, our church, we know how to do things. We're not like these Arminians. We're not like these Pentecostals. We can even learn things from these people sometimes. And very often we find that they're true people of God, despite their failings in some areas. And so we can't afford to be proud of ourselves and what we are. There's something to learn. And this is what Moses learned. God obviously sent Jethro to correct Moses when he was on the point of just wearing himself out. He'd be no use to God or to anyone else if he continued in this overstrenuous ministry. And What happened? What do we comes out of this? Well, the three things I want to mention, because they point us to the Lord Jesus. With this I close. Moses was proved, and Jethro recognized this, as a faithful intercessor. This is what Jethro prescribes for Moses. Hearken now unto my voice, he says in verse 19. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. He said, Moses, this is the priority. This is your special role. You don't need to do everything yourself. As long as you concentrate on this, you are a mediator, as Hebrews makes quite plain. Moses, you are the mediator for the people, and you are to plead for them. And of course, Moses took this to heart. And even one place he said, let me be blotted out of the book of life, but only let these people be forgiven. Ah, what a wonderful intercessor he proved to be, but what a pointer and signpost he is to our great intercessor. This is the way it all must be arranged. In the cause of God, we must see that the primary role is the role of Christ. Is he interceding for Bracketdale? Do you recognize that you have a wonderful intercessor, a great high priest who has entered within the veil for you, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He ever liveth to make intercession for Bracketdale. Well, you say, why Bracketdale? Well, it's for his people. You are his people. He is concerned for your cause here. Don't forget that you have a faithful intercessor on which every good thing and every work of grace and of God depends. The great and faithful intercessor. Moses was also a wise instructor. Verse 20. And you shall teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moses, you've got another role from God. You must educate these people. They're ignorant slaves. They've been without the gospel and the truth for 400 years. It all depends on you, with your knowledge and your learning, to get going and begin this whole process of instructing them. Not only that they will know, but that they will do. That they will be disciplined and orderly and obedient. Show them the way wherein they must walk. Who's doing that today? It's the same one. It's Jesus. You've got a teacher in this church. I'm not talking about Mr. Keddy. I'm talking about Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful that he is the one who brings your minister here every Lord's Day, and he instructs you through the voice and the mouth and the wise and diligent work of his servant. You are under the tutoring of Christ. What prospects you have if you will learn from such a master. What a school that you're in, which will raise you higher above any degree or college or university. Friends, you have the wise instructor, the greater than Moses. He shall teach them, as he said to the people on the way to Emmaus, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have told you. That's the way he goes about it. And then, third thing about that Jethro pointed out was, you must be an inductor. And it says in verse 21, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers. These men couldn't just say, well, I'm good at this. Come on, you people, don't you realize that I can do this? What was happening up to this time? It was just a bit of a rabble, wasn't it? But God was building a nation. God was building these slaves into a nation, and bit by bit, and inch by inch, and day by day, and experience by experience, and trial by trial, they were being molded and fashioned into a holy nation, a royal people, a holy priesthood. And this is how it was done. It's because certain men were lifted out and elevated and elected and honored with this special honor by which they were had to they expected the respect and the conformity and the submission of the people. We hear all this talk about equality these days, friends. Equality is not the issue. It's do we recognize the authority and the honor that should be given to those, to fathers and mothers in the family, to elders and ministers in the church, to the proper rulers of the civil authority, which also is appointed by Christ. And let's pray for our lords, Lord Osborne, Lord Dominey, and Lord Drummond, as they have to pronounce on our own church case, as God has appointed them to it. Yes, friends, this also is the work of Christ. Look at your elders and say, here is a man of Christ. He bears the honor of Christ's appointment. And if we do this, it's all part of raising up the banner of truth, practicing it, proclaiming it, and drawing others under its protection. Grant it to me, and God so grant it. Let us pray. O living God, as we face the great task before us in the world and in this wilderness journey, we thank thee for thou wonderful intercessor. We have a great high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We glory in him, we honor him, we lift up our banners and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Grant, Lord, that he will march in his majesty over these hills and by these villages and parishes of the island of Skye, as in days past and in greater measure in days to come, so that people will flock as doves to their windows. And may this testimony that we have reach the furthest parts of the earth, whether it's Africa or America or Asia or Australia. Lord, we do pray that this glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus will have its way in the hearts and consciences of the people, and multitudes be won to serve our blessed Lord. We ask all for his sake. Amen.